Bible says in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We realize that spirits don't have flesh and blood, and Jesus makes that very same point when he appeared in the midst of the 11 after the resurrection. They were frightened at first at his coming, and he invites them to behold his hands and his feet, that it's I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see I have. Jesus at that point was still in a human, resurrected human body, and he was still flesh. But he was in a stage that you and I have a hard time understanding, because he could just appear in a room and then vanish just as quickly as he did with the two friends walking on the road to Emmaus. He was in their midst and suddenly he was just gone. But flesh and bones, that's something that only humans have. And yet sometimes in the Bible, God, in trying to relate to man things about himself, qualities about himself, uses a feature that has been called by writers the anthropomorphically description of God, where he takes on human terminology like God's eyes, God's ears, God's face, God's feet, God's hands, God's arms, and such like. And those phrases are used to help explain to us some of the qualities about God that are beneficial in our daily sojourn. Especially tonight, we'll focus a little bit on the arms and the eyes and the ears and the face, but most particularly on the hands of God, which Grady shared with us in Psalms 145. In verse 16, the passage says, "Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." If you could just imagine the palms up like this and God opening his hands and supplying all of our needs. "Thou openest thy hands and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." That's the nature of our giving God. And it's a beautiful thought. In Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 28, Moses describes God whose mighty hand and outstretched arm delivered them. Both of those are anthropomorphological. Those are the qualities of God that are of man's nature. And that being the case, the anthropomorphically appropriate terminology helps us to see God as a giving God, a God whose hands and his arms, his mighty arms are outstretched, and his hands, and they supplied the deliverance for the Israelites time and time again. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." And tells us then that his face is against those that do evil. God doesn't have eyes and ears and a face, not in the physical sense of the term, but speaking in the human trademarks, those are the qualities that you and I can relate to about him, that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears open to our prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing if you were to go and visit someone that you loved very dearly and they just couldn't bear to look at you? They would shield their face from you and hide themselves from you and show a lack of reception, that they wouldn't want to see you, wouldn't want to meet you, wouldn't want to talk with you. And the Lord's face is hid from those who do evil. But the eyes of the Lord are over all of those who make the right choices in life, those who choose to do that which is good. His ears are open to their petitions. He's a loving and heavenly Father. And then the psalmist says that his hands are such that he opens them and provides whatever it is that we have need of for every living thing. He supplies those needs. The hands of God are described throughout the scriptures in ways in which we can recognize that they're powerful. God's hands accommodate and they accomplish and they provide and they protect and they also beckon and they plead with sinners, and they also stand on the day of judgment in terms of sentencing and a final depart from me, I never knew you. The hands of God are expressive of many emotions and many aspects of our Christian journey. Talking about the powerfulness of the hands of God, Exodus 3 and verse 20, the Lord says, I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And then he says that after that he will let you go. Well, it took 10 plagues to get there, but God did. He stretched out his hand against Pharaoh. And finally, Pharaoh let the Israelites go. He kept changing his mind, but it was the Lord stretching out his hand. That's a powerful hand that could change the mind of Pharaoh and even bend the will of Pharaoh. The powerfulness of the Word of God. It's not that God, in a physical dimension with physical hands, took him and bent him and forced him physically with restraints and turning of his body in different ways, like we might would force an animal or a child or another human being of any kind to force them to go into a room that they didn't want to go into. God's hands there are reflective of his counsel, his will, his statements, his word. And all of these are sort of wrapped up together, but visually we can visualize that God has the power in his hands to accomplish his will. And that's comforting as well as a frightful thought. The Bible teaches us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. A living God who will judge us in righteousness. A God who will do what's right. But a God who at the same time is so tender and loving and compassionate that in the hands of Jesus it's like, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. An entreaty, a pleading for man to come to him. We're talking about a heavenly Father who has great emotion and great feeling. And they're often described through the use of the concepts of the eyes and the ears and the mouth and the face, the hands. And there's even occasions when it refers to his feet. I remember reading over in Exodus around the 22nd, 23rd chapter, somewhere in there, that Moses and Aaron and 70 elders and Aaron's son were allowed to go partway up the mount. And they were able to behold, Moses was able to behold the glory of the Lord. But it's described as his feet being planted on a plate of a beautiful stone, like a jasper stone, and described God as having feet. Well, God was revealing himself in a human manifestation or anthropomorphic illustration. Got the word out that time. That was a tongue twister for me tonight. But it was a way in which that God could allow himself to be seen, but not, you couldn't see the awesomeness of the spiritual nature of God. Moses was able to see what God chose to allow him to see. One time it was in a burning bush, if you recall, that God revealed himself through the form of a burning bush, but here in the form of a being that had feet planted on a jasper stone, something of that nature. It helps us to think of God in real terms, that he really does exist. But at the same time, it makes it difficult for us to fathom how can God be everywhere at one time if he's limited to such physical things as we have in our human body. We can't divide ourselves up and be everywhere at once. And that's why it's also comforting that we realize that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the spirit fills the universe. How large is your God? One man said, he is so large that he fills this entire universe, and yet he is so small that he fits within my heart. That's a beautiful description of a person's faith in God, that I carry God around in my heart everywhere I go. But I also know that he's in control of all these situations that we're facing in the world. The anthropomorphic description of God as a man helps us to realize that he has a mighty and an outstretched arm, and that he can control the things that he wills to control. The hands of God were so powerful that according to Hebrews 11 and verse 3, he framed the worlds, and the worlds then were supported and held in check. They were controlled by the power of his word, spoken word. And yet God literally doesn't have the kind of mouth and vocal cords that you and I have. And yet it's accommodative to us to know that God had communication and he had power through his work and through his speaking of the words to cause things to happen. I want to hear the words of God one day. I want to hear them say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy father." I want to hear those words. And for that to happen, God has the power to allow such words to be spoken on judgment day. I don't know what we will appear like. God will give us a body as he fashions it. If we're dead and are raised again, if we're living when he comes, we will be changed. We'll be caught up with him together with the Lord in the air and stand before the judgment bar of God. And we'll hear his voice one day. The hands of God, so powerful that he can sustain the universe, also in Revelation chapter 20, is so powerful that he can restrain the furies of hell. In Revelation 20, you have the picture of the casting down of Satan and the binding of him so that he can no longer deceive the nations. God has the power to curtail and to limit his activities. And through the agency of his angels, he chose to take various demons as well as various angels in the book of Revelation and bind them and hold them over. Peter writes in the book of 2 Peter that the angels that sinned were cast down. God had the power to expel them from the heavenly throne scene. And they are expelled into a place known as Tartarus, a holding ground, until the judgment day. They too will be sentenced. What a powerful God that we serve, and how marvelous it is with such powerful hands. And yet he was so tender that he could bring forth a child from a young lady who had known no man. The birth of God's only begotten son. God has the ability to have anger and wrath, and yet he has the ability to have tenderness and compassion and love. It's a marvelous God that we serve. No power can tear the faithful believer out of his hand is another comforting thought from the scriptures. In John 10 and verse 29, Jesus there declares that no man can pluck his children out of his hands. There are people that take John 10 and verse 29 as if that he is saying that once you're saved, you're always saved. And that once God says you are saved, that's it. But in John 29, Jesus isn't talking about the once saved, always saved doctrine. Jesus is talking about the power of God's ability. He says, "My Father that gave you to me is greater than all of these things. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." No man has the power to take your soul away from you. No man can rob you of your eternal salvation. You can. You can make choices that defy God and deny and turn away from God. You can. But no man can pluck you out of the security if you choose to stay in fellowship with God. That's a lot of what the binding of Satan is all about. According to Matthew, Luke, and John's account, the binding of Satan had to do with God putting restraints on him to where he could no longer infest the body of a human being and take their free will away from them. Through demon possession, Satan could possess a body, and he could drive the body into tearing itself, its flesh, and doing horrible things. But the Lord cast the unclean spirit out of the land, and he limited the function of Satan in deceiving the nations into emperor worship and in deceiving the nations into bowing down to worship him. And so Jesus says that no man can pluck them out of my hands because he has given us a security based on if we continue in these things. If we choose to continue faithfully with the Lord, Peter says that we can make our calling and our election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1. If we add the virtuous qualities of add to your faith, virtue and knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, if you add all of these things, they make you that you're not barren or non-productive, unfruitful. And they will cause you to make your calling and your election certain. There is a security for a believer. Our religious friends have come up with the theory that once you're saved, you can't lose it. That it just can't be done. And once you're saved, you're saved. And if you backslide, you either were not saved or you will eventually be led back to repentance because God's going to make you be saved one way or the other. The doctrine sounds comforting, but it's not consistent with the Bible portrayal of God. We're not puppets, robots. God gives us free will, and we have the ability to choose, and he calls upon us, and he encourages us, and he has the words that will support us if we will yield to his word. But when we say that we're not once saved, always saved, it doesn't mean that we don't believe that there's a security for a believer. But that security comes, he says, in if you've added these things, 2 Peter chapter 1, if you've added these things, you can make your calling and your election sure. As long as you are abiding in faith, as long as you add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity, when you've added these things as a quality to your life and you are governed, Romans 8 verse 1 and 2, by the Spirit of God and by the light of his word, as long as you're walking in that light, you are in a safe state. And no man can take that away from you. I have no control. You have no control over what's going to happen in the flesh. There will be wars and rumors of wars, and there will be problems with nature, catastrophic situations like volcanoes and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes, and things happen. We have no control over those things, and God has not told us that he would intervene and preserve us no matter what. But at the same time, he has told us that even though man can kill the body, we need to respect and fear and hold in awe the one that can take the soul. And that would be God himself. If we do not follow him, that soul can be condemned to outer darkness. But if we will follow him, it can be preserved by the power of his enlightenment of his word. And that is a powerful God who has used all of his mighty hand and outstretched arms to reach down over an old rugged cross and provide for us eternal redemption. The hands of God, furthermore, are protective. Over in Psalms 139, look at verses 7 through 10 with me. David says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to the heaven, unto heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand hold me." Powerful thought, isn't it? Wherever I am, God is with us everywhere. And when he uses the word hell here, he's not using the word Gehenna. It's the old Hebrew word translated Sheol, and basically deals with the grave in that context. But that's how the Hebrew word translates to English. And he basically is saying, whether I've ascended into heights or whether I have descended into the grave, you still are there with me. And he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. There are songs in our song book that describe this. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me on, let me stand. There's another song that says he's got the whole world in his hands. And it goes through and it enumerates the little bitty children, the babies, the mothers, the papas, everybody. He's got the whole world in his hands. God's hands are protective to those who abide in him. Psalms 139, verse 7 through 10. Psalms 121 and verses 3 through 8. I'm just going to read the whole psalm, verses 1 to 8. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer or permit thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day or moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. David had great consolation in knowing that God was forever with him. And as long as he walked in harmony and fellowship with God, he knew that God would be his help in time of need. He would always be there for him. As we wind the thought down about the anthropomorphic concepts of God, about the power of his hands, of his eyes, of his face, of his ears, how that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but his face is against those who do evil. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, I want us to think now and winding down about his hands of tender compassion. To Israel on one occasion, Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 21, to Israel, the Lord said, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. All day long I've been entreating them and begging them, stretch forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. In Isaiah 65 and verse 2, the Lord's described there as, I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus' words, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's a hand of entreaty. It's a hand pleading with sinners to come to him. But in Psalm 75 and verse 8, we're reminded that there will be a day coming when those who reject that tender and loving compassion of the Lord, that they will drink of the wine of his wrath. That's symbolical literature, not physical wine. But he's describing in Psalm 75 and verse 8, drinking the dregs or the drugs of the wine of judgment and of God's wrath. You know, just like a father begs his child to not commit an offense, only to see that child transgress anyway, God looks down upon us as a father to his children, pleading with us not to transgress. And it hurts him as it hurts a loving father to see his child transgress and go astray. And he pleads that he wants to draw us back to him. Help us to avoid the punishment. One of our songs says the judgment day is coming. The judgment day is coming. And you and I have to be ready. Will you be ready is the question. The hand of the Lord is pleading for all of us to recommit ourselves if we've gone astray, if we've grown weak, if we've grown weary, to recommit ourselves to a faithful walk with him. If anyone in this room is not a child of God, to confess Jesus and to share his death by being buried into that death through baptism. Tonight as we sing this hymn of love and of invitation and of encouragement, if there's any way in which through praying with you or in any way that we can to share with you, come and let your request be made known. Won't you come?